Okay, I'm mindful of as we begin our discussion today of what is typical in a novel or a television show or a movie where you have various conflicts that occur until such time as there is what would be referred to typically as the climax of the story. And the climax of the story has reference to the coming to a head of what major conflict exists in that narrative with the victory that comes as a result of it. And, of course, sometimes that's put on its head to where it's a great defeat, depending upon the point of view. But typically, the protagonist wins out, and then there is a period of time after the climax where there is the resolution of the story. And in literary terms, that's the denouement. I think I pronounced that correctly. And you see this quite often in movies and such, where there's this big battle or whatever that finishes, and then there's the resolution where the remaining characters will spend a little time, and you find out how the rest of their life goes, or how the story ends, or what the moral is, or whatever the case may be. Well, we're basically reaching in this particular chapter, and the chapter that will follow, is the climax. What all that we've been talking about leads up to with regard to the conflict between evil forces, the oppression of the saints in the first century, and the final victory that comes through the Lord and what is accomplished in that victory. As we talked about in our study last week and last several weeks, we've emphasized this, that as a part of this battle, and it is related in verses 17 and following, that the beast and the prophet were taken, verse 20, and they were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then in chapter 20, when you get into that section of the study, verse 10, notice, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the ultimate victory, which we refer to, and we're talking about that in the next couple of chapters, and then we'll have kind of a resolution, a tying up of all the loose ends and expressions of victory and joy that come as a result of the victory of Christ when we get into chapters 20 and 21, 21 and 22. So we're actually, as we finish up today, we'll have four scenes left, two scenes in chapter 20 and then one each in 21 and 22, and our study will be over. So it's probably not going to be more than another year. I'm just kidding, not that much. But it's going to take a little time to get through those things. But we've been engaged in this study for a long while. I just wanted you to understand that as this progresses, that we're nearing the end of our time in this book. But what we have remaining is something that's truly incredible and I think uplifting. And I think you're going to really enjoy the last several chapters of the book. So, keeping that in mind, we got in our discussion of the 19th chapter in verses 11 through 21, where we find this great battle with Christ on the white horse coming against the beast and the false prophet and those who follow after him, follow after the beast. We've talked about the first four things in the list, and we get down to verse 13, talking about Christ on the white horse and what he was wearing. And you'll notice in verse 13, we are told he was clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So I want you to just consider the concept of blood, the robe that is dipped in blood, and what that could possibly mean. I think there are basically two prominent ideas that come out, and both of them we have talked about. The first one is that Christ is the Passover Lamb. And that with regard to blood on the clothing, as it has reference to sacrifice, it is an idea of purification. So in regard to this, if the robe dipped in blood has reference to the blood of Christ, then what we would be talking about in that context would be the redemption of man, the purification that comes as a result of it. Blood purifies. Now, we don't think of it that way, typically. We talk about blood stains, and it was interesting just a couple of nights ago. I have no idea. I guess when you get older, you think the skin gets a little thinner. I didn't think I'd ever get to that point where that's the case. But somehow I scratched just the inside of my ear here, and it was really weird because I was laying on the couch. Fortunately, I had a pillow with a pillowcase that I was laying on watching television, and never realized any of that happened. And then I kind of reached up and felt something, and it was blood. And I thought, well, what? This looks like cinnamon. Deborah, did you touch my ear? Because he is eating cinnamon toast. And no, that's not what happened. And, well, what going on? And there's a lot of it in my ear, and I wiped and looked, and then I got up and sat up, and on the pillow was bloodstains. The pillowcase was bloodstains. And what happened, I'd scratched my ear, and it took an hour, over probably close to an hour for it to stop bleeding. That's weird. Bleeds a lot when you scratch yourself on the ear, I guess. But anyway, so that happened, and I looked at it. It was not something that was enjoyable particularly. It was a irritation in that regard. But when you hear the concept of blood, typically in Scripture, especially with regard to sacrifice, blood purifies. That's the concept. So your robes are made white as snow because of the blood of the Lamb. And so there is that concept. However, we're looking here in this context of a battle and the victory of Christ over the beast and over those who would follow after him. And you'll notice the idea when the angel in verse 17, standing in the sun, cried out with a loud voice, said to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. You may remember that with regard to the carnage that comes with warfare, that likewise going back into the 14th chapter, chapter 14, I want you to notice, as there is this intimation of this great battle, the statement made in verse 17, an angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now notice verse 20. The winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now that again is the first intimation of this great battle that would occur. The actual battle is described here in the 19th chapter, as you noted. And you'll notice in verse 15 of the text, there is again in chapter 19 and verse 15, there is a reference to the treading of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the blood here also, and it seems to me at least that it is more contextually preferable that the blood would have reference to the blood of that is mentioned in the great winepress. In other words, his robe is dipped in blood because of the battle, and it is a sign of his victory. So one of two things. Either we're talking about Christ as having his robe dipped in blood as an indication of his sacrifice and as such his cleansing ability to cleanse us from our sins, the fact that he is the Lamb as though it had been slain, or we are referring to his power and ultimate and great and complete victory over evil that is described in this particular passage. Because both of those things are indicated with the concept of blood. And I kind of prefer, just because of the context of the battle, the second. I mean, him as a figure in the battle as being the righteous one, certainly the idea of his blood being sacrificed would be appropriate in this as well. So I'm not saying that there's one that is right and one that is wrong, but those are the two primary thoughts with regard to the robe that is dipped in blood. Questions, comments about that? All right, so having established the possibility of all, let's go on to the next. The second one, and many of these we're going to go over pretty quickly because we are already familiar with them. We talked earlier about the unknown name in verse 12 of the text. There are actually three names that are mentioned here with regard to the Christ. He has an unknown name. Here he is described in verse 13 as the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. And then finally, he is referred to as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. But when we talk about the name as being the Word of God, we are familiar with that. We are familiar with it in the sense of the text in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So there are that passage. There is also the reference of the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide This idea of Christ as being the Word is a common name that is given to him. So we are familiar with that. Jesus is the Word. God spoke the universe into existence. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. Nothing that was made that was made except by or through him. And so Christ is the Word of God. With that in mind, again, going quickly, but if you have any questions or comments, don't hesitate to raise your hand and we'll continue our discussion of it. The next one is in verse 14, having reference to the armies in heaven, that is the armies. And this is kind of an interesting part of this this particular narrative, because there is a mention in verse 14 of the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that followed him on white horses. But when you look at the actual victory and the actual battle, it seems like Christ is the one who does the work in the battle. And I don't know that that is entirely the case, because there is the indication of the armies. But it is an important point to make that when you go back, for example, to the Old Testament and look at the armies that were brought to bear, you'll remember time and again that God actually winnowed out certain ones and used small numbers so that when the battle was won, that Israel would not take it upon, as a nation upon itself to say, we have won by our own might or power, but rather the battle belongs to the Lord. The fact that the Almighty God went to battle for them, which is why the victory, was supplied. And you remember the opposite, for example, after the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River and took the city of Jericho, that because Achan took of the accursed things, that their decision when they went up against that smaller city of Ai, it was to not take very many men with them, because they're weak, they're small, it would be easy to defeat them. And they were routed by the city, the men of that city, and it was because God was not with them. So the emphasis here certainly is the power of Christ and his ability to bring about the victory. But there is listed in this particular passage in verse 14, the armies in heaven that followed him. And we are told that they had clothed themselves in fine linen, and they were upon white horses. You remember as we started off in the first indication up on the board with the white horse upon which the Christ sits. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's actually four things that he's called: Faithful and True, Unknown Name, Word of God, and Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So there are four things mentioned there. But he is upon a white horse, and we talked about the indication of purity upon the steed. The color white is an indication of purity. The fine linen is an indication of purity. God's army is a righteous army. And as we consider that, kind of, if you want to give just a parallel to remember it, is back in the old westerns that you see on television. You get the guys in the white hats and the guys in the black hats, and God's people are in the white hats. They are the fine linen, the white horses, the righteous ones. But it also helps us to understand the spiritual nature of the conflict. When we consider the idea that they come from heaven, the raiment, as they're upon these horses, these things, again, are metaphorical. And I would like to remind you of the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, and going through verse 6, just to emphasize the nature of the battle of which we speak. The Apostle Paul in verses 3 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 10 says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is the punishing, ultimately, of disobedience and of evil. And the way in which that is accomplished and what is accomplished is not something that comes about through a physical battle, but rather a spiritual one. It is kind of an interesting thing that the world has such a hard time understanding that. We're going to be talking more about premillennial doctrine in the 20th chapter. But, of course, the Battle of Armageddon is one of the tenets of the premillennialists, that it would be a physical battle that has not yet happened, and there would be a great conflagration with the world going against Christ and Christ ultimately being victorious. But they're talking about the use of carnal weapons in regard to that. You go back 1,500 years, and 1,500 years, and you have, with regard to the Crusades, or 1,000 years of the Crusades, and the fights between the Muslims and the Catholics, with regard to what they were striving to accomplish with the Promised Land, and who has the right to govern and reign in Jerusalem, and all of those kinds of things. It was always carnal, physical warfare, and the church was involved in that. The Catholic Church was involved in that. I always thought it was an interesting thing that there were times when the Crusades were going badly against the Catholic Church, and they were in need of soldiers to fight against the Muslims, and they began to recruit young boys to fight in the army, not because of any physical prowess that they had, but because they were pure and God would protect them. And God would be with them, and they would win the war. And it was so misguided. Not that it's misguided to have God on your side. That's the way it was with Israel. Or to claim God is on your side. But to recognize, or not to recognize, that the battle is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And we've tried to be consistent with regard to that. And it is consistent to indicate that nature with regard to the army of God and the nature of the conflict that we're talking about in this particular chapter. Okay, so with that in mind, going into the next one, which is the sharp sword. Now we're discussing three things with regard to how the one who sat upon the horse is described. We're told in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All three of these are intended to establish the nature of his power and authority, his effectiveness as he battles for them, and ultimately his strength and the inevitable victory that comes as a result of it. When we talk about the Word of God, we of course have that reference to the Word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and it is a sharp two-edged sword. So there is that. I do want you to note that when we consider the use of that concept, the sword coming out of the mouth and describing the nature and work which is done here in this text, there is that idea of judgment that comes into play. When we talk about this great battle and the defeat of the beast, of the false prophet, and those who carry the mark of the beast upon them, we're talking ultimately about God's judgment here. That's what's under consideration. There's a text in Isaiah 11 that I would like you to turn with me and look at as the description of the coming Messiah is given. It is a messianic prophecy, and it helps to look at this particular passage when we talk about this idea or concept of a sword as well as the rod of iron that will follow. So we're going to make note of the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 11 to describe these two things, these two elements that are mentioned in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. We are told, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So in this description, there is a very similar language that comes from Isaiah 11. Not identical, but similar language with regard to the concept of slaying with his mouth, of the idea of a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch that grows out of its roots, and then again, the rod of his mouth in verse 4 of the text. So again, we're talking here about judgment, God judging, saving the godly, but judging the unrighteous at this time. So when you talk about the sharp sword, we talk about the carnage, the defeat, the destruction that comes as a result of God's judgment. With the rod of iron, a rod indicates, whenever it's found in Scripture, the idea of rule. And with it, the idea of a rod is the idea of strength. So here, it's not surprising that the word iron would be used, or the metal of iron would be used to indicate, again, the strength, the unyielding nature of God's will and His strength and His authority and His power. And I want to correlate that with the idea of the judgment of the wicked. So the rule of God is something that is absolute. It is strong. It is described so many times in Scripture. I'll just give you an example of Daniel 2. I think we alluded to this last week, when there is this great image of gold and silver makes up the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel gives the interpretation thereof. And in that, that in the days of the legs of iron being used there, that is partly strong but partly brittle, mixed with ceramic. But in the days of those kings, then the Lord would establish His kingdom that would break in pieces all of the other kingdoms, and it shall be forever. This idea of the kingdom of Christ that would reign forever is one that I want you to keep in mind, because it will be especially important as we go into chapter 20. This is the nature of His rule. It breaks in pieces. It overcomes all other nations. And when it comes to this nation, this empire, this evil power, as we have used as our interpretation of the text based upon the date of its writing, the Roman Empire, it certainly has application, because Daniel 2 is actually referring to the Roman Empire in that passage of Scripture. So with regard to the judgment of mankind, when you have the idea of a rod of iron, you have a different picture than what we typically think about when we talk about the judgment of Jesus Christ. When He comes in judgment, what do we talk about? On this side of it, we talk about mercy, we talk about love, and we talk about gentleness. When we discuss in Romans chapter 8 how that we obtain the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just go over there very quickly so you can note why I would make reference to that. It's a passage, of course, that is a favorite of mine, but it describes that part, or that side of God's judgment, because when He says in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God. Who brings the charges when it comes to judgment? God is. But God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who is it that condemns in judgment? It is Christ, who died, is risen, and at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So when we talk about judgment from this side, if we are belonging to Him, we're talking about grace and we're talking about mercy. And we're saying that when individuals stand in judgment, those who would be opposed to them with regard to judgment, those who stand and make the judgments and determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, they're on our side. And they are actively working on our behalf so that we will be justified and spend an eternity in their presence. But when you look at it from the other side, the side that the beast is on, the side that the false prophet is on, the side of those who have his mark as they live on the earth, well, then now we're talking about the rod of iron. So there's a very different idea that comes from that. So I want to emphasize that when we talk about this, it is a righteous judgment, number one, because of his nature, but it is a stern judgment to which we refer. And when we look at it here, we see it by using the militaristic terms, the carnage, eating the flesh of the captains, eating the flesh of the mighty men. In a more prosaic way, when it comes to the final judgment of God, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 5 through 7, he talks about that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. So it all depends on which side you're on, is the picture you get of God's judgment. What he's referring to here is God's judgment upon the ungodly, upon the wicked, and upon the powers that were oppressing and hurting God's people. In fact, it's interesting because when you look at Second Thessalonians chapter 1, you have a very good parallel. Because when he's talking to the Thessalonians, they were in the midst of persecution, and he's telling them the same thing that he's telling that John is revealing in Revelation. That yeah, you're hurting, but because God is God, those who trouble you, those who are hurting you, they're going to be judged sternly, and they will be condemned for their actions. But you are going to receive rest, and you're going to gain victory. So look at it as referencing the judgment that comes upon this evil power in the first century. And look at that parallel that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with regard to God's judgment in the final day and how ultimately for us we will receive comfort and mercy. But those who are without, because they are without and antagonistic to the cause of Christ, the rod of iron and the sword coming out of the mouth is the indication of judgment for them. All right? Questions, comments? Yes, Tom.
I think it's interesting. We take these things and look at them together. It gives us a really complete picture. You've got Christ's army. They're all dressed exactly the same. White linen, white horses. They're all pure. But only Christ has blood on him. And then we get down to the sword. He's called the Word of God. And in the Scriptures, the sword is the Word of God. So that's going to be what judges mankind. If we look, his army helps do certain things, but his army really doesn't engage in the judgment. Look at verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ is the only one doing the fighting because his power is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the thing that judges us on the last day. And that kind of brings the picture complete.
Good. Mike?
I like that you brought up Isaiah 11. Because after those following verses, beginning like verse 7 through the rest of that chapter, it speaks about protection that is going to be found in Christ. And only through that judgment. So many people look at judgment as negative. They want to interpret Christ in our quote-unquote doctrine as being divisive and causing a lot of damage and only looking at the negatives. But it's through that judgment that protection is found, that we can actually be in contact with him. And I think that's something that we overlook. It's so important for us to realize that's the purpose of judgment, is to separate us, but to be unified with Christ through that.
Good point. Anybody else? Yes, Josh.
Just as a side note to all of this, it's something I noticed back in verse 14. Tommy actually hinted at it, but the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen. It says nothing about armor. Not a thing about armor. Nothing that I would go into battle with just fine linen. Yeah, I found that to be quite interesting. I thought that supported all of the statements made thus far about how Christ is the one doing the work.
Yeah.
Good point. And in looking at verse 19 of the text, just so that you'll... I mean, everything is the pronouncement of what's going to happen until we get to verse 19. And then we see there in verse 19, the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then what happened? So again, when you look at the writings and the works of the premillennialists as they describe this great conflagration and this great battle that occurs, it's actually described in verse 20 and 21. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with what? The sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Again, so the power of the Christ to judge mankind and to accomplish his power is the reason why the battle was won. And so there is that reference, again, to the armies of the Lord. And certainly, even as we talked about earlier, the legions of angels that Jesus could have brought down while he was on the cross if he deigned to do so. And man cannot stand before that, and the devil cannot stand before that. He even talked about his defeat and being thrown out of heaven as he made battle with the angels of God. But the fact is, Christ is the one who has that power and has that control and is indicated very clearly in the language of this particular text. Appreciate that. Anybody else? All right, then getting into the next, we again talk about the wine press. That's something that was discussed. I'll just make note of Revelation chapter 14 again. There is a reference to the wine press. Verse 10, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. In verses 19 and 20, that idea of the wine of the wrath of God is mentioned with regard to the wine press. The wine press was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And that imagery was also found, or is also found, in Isaiah 63. Concerning, now here it wasn't a reference to judgment against, in the same idea, is actually God's wrath being poured out upon Edom on that particular occasion, Isaiah 63 and verses 3 through 6. But just thought I would read that as a parallel. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, robed it in blood. And the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And so the idea of verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So again, the language that we find both with the sword that is in the mouth, with regard to the rod of iron, with regard to rule and power and authority and firmness, and then here the great wine press that is mentioned in verse 15, all an indication of the power of the Christ and the nature of that judgment that's being visited upon the earth here in this particular section of Scripture. All right? So you want to talk about violence and power and warfare? Those three signs, the sword, the rod, and the wine press, are the ones that very clearly establish the nature of this particular conflict that existed, the Battle of Armageddon as it's stated today, which, again, my preference is to refer to it as it does in the 11th verse. No, it's not the 11th verse. Okay, well, I forget exactly where the reference is, and I don't want to read through it and waste my time and your time. Go ahead.
And all of this is a tipping point, right? It's a tipping of the scales. We've spent the rest of Revelation talking about the power of the beast and all that they did, and we've gone over all of their power for chapter upon chapter. It seems endless, right? It felt endless, and that's actually one of the points of the book.
Sure. Again and again and again, yeah.
And this is the tipping of the scales, and it is it is asymmetric power. Like that is what we're really talking about. It is an overwhelming force, and the people on the horses weren't even needed. Like, we just needed the one guy, because that was Jesus, and that is, I think, the thrust of the
good.
I like the phrase, too, asymmetric power. This isn't something where the armies are evenly matched at all. We're talking about overwhelming power on the part of the Christ. Anybody else? All right, then we find the name that is given as we go nearing the end of this particular study. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, that is a reference that is actually stated by the Apostle Paul as well in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. In 14, he talks about keeping the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Paul could be rather poetic himself in his descriptions, but that is a description that is used concerning the Christ. We don't know the name on his thigh that is mentioned, but this is a name that is well known. The one who is leading the fight against the dragon, the beast, and the prophet is the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's why the power is asymmetrical, as was mentioned by Aaron. Anybody else? All right, then we go to the angel that is mentioned in verse 17. In verse 17 of the text, as the call of the angel standing, crying, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. The description given of this is a rather compelling, again, when you think about the carnage and the death that would be present as a result of this judgment. What I think is interesting about this is the description that is given. And again, because I think in our mind's eye can see it somewhat, because you see, there have been enough instances in movies and such, especially, to where you've got something that is coming out of the sun and appearing out of the sun. It's a very compelling video, a very compelling vision that you see. Well, here is the angel. Here that comes standing in the sun. And it certainly would be an indication, again, of God's divine power. When we talk about heaven, we talked about the theocentric nature of God, that He is at the center of all things, as the throne room scene describes in Revelation 4 and 5. Here is another indication that when we talk about the galaxies and we talk about the universe, and you know, there's that new new telescope that they're just now starting to try to open up and make sure all of the mirrors are synchronized and dial it in so that it can show us. It's going to be amazing what we're going to see. It's going to be able to peer out so far distance wise into the universe that we're going to see things we've never seen before, and it's a kind of a compelling thing. But all of that and the grandeur of that and how amazing it is with regard to the millions and billions of stars and galaxies and the extent of our universe. And we've got this angel that is standing in the sun making this pronouncement that God is the one who had created those things and who's in charge and has power over that. I think it's kind of a compelling thing. But anyway, this image described this messenger of God's word. We know that angels are messengers. Just another example of an angel that comes to describe and to give information, to be a messenger of God. The word angelos that is translated angel in Scripture, it is a transliteration, so the actual word means a messenger of God, this time standing in the sun. An indication clearly that the battle belongs to the Lord, because this proclamation before the battle is formed, come on birds, you take part in this great feast that's going to come when this defeat is seen. And then, of course, the defeat is a fait accompli. The defeat is, it is something that is stated concisely in verses 19 through 21 of the text. And then we have the beast, which we have identified, the false prophet, which we have identified, as we follow, again, the construct that we have taken in our study, attributing it to the writing to the late date, it would be the Roman Empire. The false prophet would be the religion of Rome, and the fact that there was emperor worship as the false prophet deceived individuals to worship the beast from the sea. And then finally, in verse 20, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire burning with brimstone. You'll notice in verse 20 of the text, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now concerning that lake, I want you to notice a couple of other references to it. The first one is in Revelation 20 and verses 14 and 15. Jumping ahead just a little bit, a few weeks from now, we are told in verse 14 that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Also notice in chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever. This again an indication of total defeat. And also I would have you note that the suffering that is mentioned in verse 10 with regard to the devil, that suffering is something that is eternal in nature. Not annihilation, but eternal punishment. The final one is in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 8. Concerning the judgment that comes We're told the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. Keep in mind that phrase, the second death, because when we get into chapter 20, we're going to be talking about the first resurrection. And you'll notice in verse 6, we are told that over such who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. So we'll have opportunity to discuss that when we get into our next scene in just a little while. Don't have time for that today, but at the very least, we'll get into it next week. All right, questions, comments? Anybody has about what we've discussed up to this point? Okay, we've got just a couple of minutes left. He'll ring the bell pretty quick, so I'll just kind of make a note of a couple of things. When we get into the 21st scene, which is the next scene, it covers chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. I made what I would say almost as being a mistake in my series of notes. Not the notes, but the actual material that I prepared for your consideration. When I started this, I titled scene 21, The Thousand Year Reign of Christ. As I was studying, I came across a statement that was made by Robert Harkrider in his book that I thought was kind of interesting. He said that so much has been said concerning the thousand year reign. We're going to be talking about that. Premillennialists and their mistaken views about the thousand year reign of Christ and what that means and what it is. So that they missed the actual intent of the book, or intent of the scene, and the intent of the scene is the final defeat of Satan. And I want you to make, well, I say the final defeat of Satan. The best way of putting it is the defeat of Satan, because there is an indication there that after that thousand year reign or of Christ, the thousand years is completed, that he would be released for a little while, until he finally was thrown into the lake of fire. But he's put into the bottomless pit. He's got a key. The one who has the key to the bottomless pit has him bound there, a seal upon him. He is chained. This is an indication in this great conflict that exists, that not only does the beast and the false prophet get defeated, that is, this evil oppressing power that exists, but Satan himself is bound. The victory over the devil is what's under consideration. And the thousand-year reign has reference to his imprisonment in the bottomless pit for that period of time as Christ reigns on his throne. So that's the primary thought that is being established in that text. And so I would like you to read before next week verses 1 through 10 and kind of think of it in that way, that this is a description again of the ultimate and total victory. When we're talking about the evil, oppressive powers, there's none greater than the dragon, the devil, as the Christ defeats him. And that's what's under consideration in the next 10 verses, the defeat of Satan. So keep that in mind. We'll pick up with scene 21, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 in our study next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.